The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Book of Jude. Read verse 4 together. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Leah's baptism. And we pray, Lord, that as she follows your Son, that you would keep her safe, that you would keep her in the way. We pray that you, the one who began the good work in her, will complete it until the day of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be an encouragement to her as she follows the Son. And Father, we also pray for Mike, and we ask that you would bring him to repentance unto life. We pray, Father, that his despair right now, his sadness, would not simply be worldly sorrow, which leads only to death, but it would be a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And Father, we now pray too that as we spend a few moments in your word, that you would prepare us for the Lord's table. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at verse 4 a little more in depth this afternoon, there are two things about verse 4 that stand out in a sense. Verse 4 demonstrates, in a sense, two truths that are precious to real believers. In fact, two truths that believers love and in a sense, even relish. And the first truth is the truth of God's grace. If you think of God's grace, you could think of it like a diamond, right? And you hold up the diamond of God's grace, and it's multifaceted in its beauty. It shines in ways, no matter how you turn it, in a sense, the light of God's glory is refracted as you turn it and look. And so you turn it one way and you look at that diamond of grace and you see the beauty of unconditional election, or you turn it another way and you see the beauty of Christ on the cross and substitutionary atonement for us. And you turn it another way and you see the beauty of God's grace in the new birth. And then you turn it another way and you see the beauty of God preserving his people all the way to the end. And you turn it a different way and you see God's grace in the forgiveness and pardon of our sins. And you turn it again another way and you see the beauty of God's grace in adoption. And you turn it again and you see reconciliation. And you turn it again and you see redemption. And then you turn it another way and you see the words free. And then you turn it another way and you see the words sovereign. And it is absolutely magnificent. That's why the old hymn writer said, "Tune my heart to sing your grace." The other truth that is absolutely beautiful to a believer is the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, the truth of Christ's lordship is also multifaceted in a sense. His lordship speaks first of all of his deity, and in his deity, his absolute sovereignty as Lord over everything. You turn that diamond of Christ's lordship in another way and you see the beauty of what it means for Christ to be eternal God and yet put on human flesh, and the incarnation and the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is to declare that not only is he the God-man, but that he is also very God of very God. You turn it again and you say the lordship of Jesus. I mean, to think about what it means for me as a sinner to turn around and to call Jesus not just Lord, but my Lord. Again, it's just a remarkable thing to think about the very essence of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is that I am now His follower. I am now His slave. I now belong to Him. Why? Because He's Lord. And He's not just Lord. He is my Lord. He's my King. He's my Master. He's my God. There's something about the Lordship of Jesus, the child of God reading John 20, and you see doubting Thomas with one of the greatest confessions in all of the New Testament when he looks at Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Those two truths are right there in Jude 4. Of course, the tragedy is that Jude 4 also says that certain people have crept in and challenged both of those precious truths. It's interesting to think that the very first doctrinal division that happened at the time of the Reformation among the Lutherans was when one of Philip Melanchthon's very close friends and one of Luther's close friends and students, a man by the name of John Agricola, started to teach that on the basis of Luther's idea of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that the law had absolutely no role whatsoever in the believer's life. And in fact, the law has no role in repentance. Agricola took Luther's teaching and argued that true faith can exist without repentance. Christians don't need repentance, and they certainly don't need God's commandments. And the idea of Agricola was that to return to any kind of rules or any kind of regulations was nothing less than a return to Rome itself. That was the very first controversy among the Lutherans. In fact, it was in that controversy that Luther himself coined the term antinomian, to be against law. Antinomianism would have new life again and again and again. It would actually emerge among the English Puritans. It would emerge among the New England Puritans. And it would exist throughout Christ's church in one form or another, one way or another. And in fact, it has been given new life in our day as well. We've seen some of us who are a little older can remember some of the lordship controversies of the late 80s and the early 90s, where it was in vogue among certain Bible teachers to say that faith and repentance are two separate things. And that to have true saving faith, repentance is not necessary. And in fact, not only would they divide faith and repentance, they would divide Jesus from being Savior and Jesus from being Lord. And they would say things that hopefully to us sound absolutely outlandish. The idea that trusting in Jesus as your Savior is what gets you to heaven, submitting to Him as Lord is optional, and that's where good works and rewards come in. But if you never submit to Jesus as Lord, you can still be carnal, trust Jesus' blood, not submit to His Lordship, and still get to heaven. It's a lie. Even more troubling, more recent times, is even in some Reformed circles, popular preachers, speakers that we have heard of and heard advocating what could be called simply a hyper-grace view, where obedience has no effect on our relationship with God. The idea that repentance has no effect on our relationship with God. And so much of this is simply a denial of true grace and a renouncing of Christ's lordship. As we look at Jude, the ungodly who had crept in were the ones that were abusing grace and denying Christ's lordship. And so I want to talk just very briefly about grace and the lordship of Jesus and how obedience fits in. First of all, I mean, grace can be abused in two ways. I'm sure there's lots more ways, but two fundamental ways. And the first way that grace can be abused is through legalism. In one sense, this is sort of the opposite of the error that's here, because here it's they turn grace into licentiousness, that is, license to sin. Legalism actually seems like the opposite, but I would just tell you that a lot of times license and legalism coexist quite comfortably together. But legalism is basically the idea of obedience to God's word or man-made rules by your own effort. And the end result is that it leads to pride, it leads to a sense of achievement, it leads to self-reliance, and it leads to self-righteousness. The legalist is always easily identifiable because the sentiment that drives legalism is, if you are a real Christian, you will do X. And X is not actually what the Bible says a true Christian is. X is what your favorite thing is. So true Christians never drink. True Christians never go to movies. True Christians never are involved in mixed bathing, for those of you from Texas. True Christians always do this. True Christians always do that. And what ends up happening with legalism, and this is the tragedy of it, is that the gospel ends up being reduced, instead of it being the power of God unto salvation, it ends up being reduced to a certain code of conduct. And the real tragedy is that that code can be followed by anyone. You don't have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to homeschool. Okay? You don't have to be born again to vote Republican. You following me? All right? So we all have our nice little neat things that we say, if you're a Christian, this is what you do or what you don't do. And then we end up reducing the gospel to a code of conduct that any unbeliever can do and then think that they're right with God because they've done it. This is especially dangerous when it comes to the way that we raise our children. We can convey to our children that being a Christian really is nothing more than being conservative and thinking a certain way and voting a certain way and having a certain kind of perspective on this, that, and the other thing, being anti this, pro this, and leave out the most blissful thing about being a Christian, which is knowing Jesus Christ is your Lord. And then they grow up thinking that that's what Christianity is, and then they either continue to perpetuate the self-righteousness or reject it wholesale and think that they're rejecting the faith. The tragedy of this legalism is not only does it reduce the gospel to just a list of do's and don'ts that anybody can really do, but in so doing, it ends up eclipsing grace. In order to be a real Christian, you need the grace of God. In order to be a real Christian, you need the grace that comes in regeneration, and you need the grace that comes by faith, and you need the grace that comes to us when we're redeemed from our sins and reconciled to God. You need all of those magnificent, multifaceted dimensions of grace if you are to be a real Christian. And actually, legalism says you don't even really need grace. All you need is a will that's moving in the right direction. Thank you, Charles Finney. And so as far as legalism goes, we could say certain men have crept in unnoticed and changed the grace of God into rules and exalt themselves as their own saviors. At heart, that's what legalism is exalting yourself as your own savior. The second way that grace is abused, of course, is through license. And this view says that grace actually puts no restraints on me, no more rules. It frees me from the commands of God. In fact, the very verse that actually says, sin shall no longer reign over you, is the very verse that's used to try to say, it's okay for sin to reign over me because I'm no longer under law, but under grace. Years ago, I didn't have any gray hair at all, and I was way fatter. I was at a conservative Baptist pastor's retreat. There's a bunch of us pastors. I'm the young guy, like the really super young guy. It's like 14 or something. And there's this discussion going on. And we were discussing what the reformers called the third use of the law. And I was trying to argue that grace and law are not incompatible. Okay? And one of the older pastors said to me, "Brian, it seems that the problem is you don't understand grace. Under grace, God no longer tells us what to do. He no longer makes demands of us. He asks us and tells us what he would like us to do." Well, I was much less temperate in those days. And the conversation was relatively heated, and I don't think I ever got another invitation back. But anyway, this kind of idea that somehow what grace does is grace mitigates God's rule and authority over our lives is absolutely absurd. And the problem is that it doesn't just exist out there with those people who think like that, but there are an increasing number of Reformed preachers and teachers, some who have disgraced themselves in recent years, who so emphasize certain aspects of grace that they end up turning grace into license. You can tell these books that are published by good publishers, written by people that we respect and have even had speak for us from time to time. And there is an undermining of the idea that obedience is required. So, true Christians are transformed by grace and would never dream of turning grace into a license for sin. Okay? So let me say the principle again. True Christians are transformed by grace, because if you're not transformed by grace, then you're not a true Christian. True Christians are transformed by grace and would never dream of actually using grace as a license for sin. I've never met anybody that says, "I can't believe the gospel, it's so wonderful. Now that Jesus has forgiven me, I get to do whatever I want." Blessed, how's that song go? Blessed, let's see, "free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Amen." I've never heard anybody say that. You know why? Because at least most people are able to read Romans 6:1. "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" May it never be. Right? I mean, that's Paul's point. There is not a correlation that says, hey, salvation is free. Do what you want. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I need to be brief on this. I don't want to belabor this, but I think it's worth us looking at. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, that most certainly is a reference to the revelation of Christ in the gospel, right? The grace of God has appeared. Well, how has it appeared? It's appeared in the person, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing salvation to all men. Now, notice, verse 12 tells us what this grace now continues to do. Instructing us. So, the grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what the grace of God does. The grace of God not only comes and brings us pardon and justification for our sins, but the grace of God comes and frees us from our sins and transforms us and changes us. And of course, we know that the change isn't all at once. We're not in the perfected kingdom yet. Things have not been consummated yet. We do live in that terrible pull and the tension between the already and the not yet. We know what it is to be pulled by the flesh and to be pulled by the Spirit. But thanks be to God, the grace of God has taught us how to live in this age in a way that pleases God. The psalmist, Psalm 130, we sing this all the time in the depths of woe. And Psalm 130 in verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. In other words, the forgiveness that comes to us through the grace of God is not a forgiveness that comes and then compels us to take sin lightly, to do whatever we want. It is a grace that comes to us that overwhelms us, that puts us in awe, that puts us on our face before Almighty God, so thankful and grateful for all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ that we have hearts that are now united to fear His name. And so, the gospel of grace is certainly about forgiveness, but it's also about what God does in us. The grace of God is not only about what God does for us outside of us. That's what we call justification. But grace is also about what God does inside of us through His Holy Spirit. I think it's safe to say that New Testament theology would lead us to believe that the same grace that justifies is the same grace that sanctifies, and where there is no sanctifying grace, there is no warrant to believe there's been justifying grace. Second truth, the Lordship of Jesus. So the Lordship of Jesus can be denied in two ways. Again, there's probably lots other ways, but two different ways. First is just a doctrinal denial, referring to what we talked about a few minutes ago, the idea of saying no repentance is necessary. Jesus is Lord, but He can be your Savior without Him being your personal Lord. This is actually a category of false teaching. Why? Because when you trust in Christ, you trust in the whole Christ. And when you receive Him, you don't get to pick and choose which offices you like that seem to suit you. You actually take Jesus as He is offered to us in the gospel, which is both Savior and Lord. And so we know, and I think that we would be pretty much on the same page in terms of this doctrinal denial of the Lordship of Jesus, but probably what Jude has in mind and what's more profoundly relevant to us is the idea of a practical denial. A practical denial. In other words, confessing Him to be Lord, but living like He's not Lord. And if you confess that He's Lord, but don't live like He's Lord, then that means you live like you're Lord. So that means you have to redo a whole bunch of Christian songs. Okay? Instead of He is Lord, now you got to sing I am Lord. Right? Who's going to do that? None of us are going to do that. And yet, the reality is that a refusal to live under the Lordship of Jesus, simply confessing Him with my mouth, but His Lordship absolutely makes no difference in my life. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 6 verse 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? The practical denial of Jesus' Lordship is something that is a very real challenge to all of us. I mean, we come into this world thinking that we're at the center of everything, and then sometimes we had parents that were really good at breaking us of that worldview. And others have parents that are really good in just reinforcing that worldview. And so if you're a Christian parent, you have a little kid that you've brought into the world, understand that they actually want you to believe because they believe that they are the center of the world and they are Lord. And you can either raise them in a way that they learn that they're not, or you can raise them in a way that reinforces that they think they're the Lord. And all I can say is God have mercy on whatever person that child ends up marrying. And so this practical denial is just simply an ethical choice that we make day in and day out. I'm going to live as if the only important will in my life is my will. And the only important agenda in my life is my agenda. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And I get to go to heaven when I die. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. Why? Because a real, genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus will indeed manifest itself in a heart that wants to obey, so that true Christians love the Lordship of Jesus over their lives and they want it to grow. And so Jesus says, if you love me, what? You keep my commandments. Is that hard? Well, yeah. I guess I should be more explicit. Yes, it's hard. Is that hard to understand? Do you need a PhD in Greek exegesis in order to look at, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, to figure out the real meaning? No, it's really straightforward. And Jesus just says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so there's a sense in which every person that is a true child of God knows what it is. First of all, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. We know that battle. We know the reality of it. We are not downplaying that at all. I am in no way, shape, or form some sort of perfectionist thinking that once you become a Christian, you now submit to the Lordship of Jesus and live a life of unmitigated bliss and obedience. Okay, I am under no delusion that that is the way the Christian life goes. In fact, I am a wholehearted, down to the soles of my feet, believer in worm theology. Okay? You know the word worm? You know the creature worm? Okay? Right? Do you know the word wretch? Right? So isn't it interesting how the words like worm and wretch were in our older hymnody, and we'd sing about worms and wretches being a description of us, but now we have to change that because you might hurt somebody's self-esteem. But you have to understand that every true child of God knows what it is to struggle with sin, and every true child of God knows temporary times of backsliding. Another old-fashioned word. Every true child of God knows temporary times when they feel as if they're under the dominion of sin, right? Okay, am I just talking to myself here? Do you know what I'm talking about, right? And so the true Christian actually knows that it is possible to be, in a sense, at times that prodigal. But here's the reality, is that the true child of God always knows deep inside, even when they're in the far country, that that's not where they belong. And in fact, there's a sense for the true child of God that when they're in the far country, they actually know that they're not under the lordship of Jesus. And there is indeed something deep inside their heart that wants to get back to where they know they belong. And so the true child of God wants to submit to Jesus in everything, and that's the struggle, right? So some of our hymns just flat out make liars of us, right? We sing them, and we sing them with gusto, and, you know, take my life and let it be, and you know, take my silver and my gold, and all to Jesus I surrender. And actually, we should be saying, like, you know, partly I surrender. But it doesn't rhyme. And so we ruin our hymnody, we make liars of ourselves, and yet there is something inside of us that what? That says, you know what? I know that I don't submit to Jesus in everything, but I want to, and I don't resist Jesus in everything. There's a big difference, right? And so Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. There's something about the heartbeat of the true child of God that just says, Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. I want to live a life that is in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. I want to glorify him in my words and in my deeds and in my actions and in my attitudes. And so as we think about these two magnificent truths, I want to just make a couple observations. First is this. Doctrine and life can never be separated. And in fact, doctrine and life should never be separated. What does Paul tell the young Timothy? Watch yourself and your doctrine, and in so doing, you will secure the salvation of those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:16. We should never, ever, ever take solace in the fact that we merely believe the right things. There are lots of people that take a tremendous amount of solace that they believe the right things, and yet their life is an absolute train wreck. There's no solace in just believing the right things, merely believing the right things. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that salvation, which is all of grace, not only includes justification, but it includes sanctification. And the grace of God does indeed subdue our hearts and break our wills and puts us in us a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey him and to live for him. And so even though we know that line, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, we know that there's things, Lord, I know that my heart is dark and I know there's things that I cling to, but I know also that I love you in such a way that were the whole world, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. How can I not want to live for the one who died for me? We're going to come to the table. And maybe you're in a place today where you've cheapened the grace of God. You've taken it for granted. It's not that magnificent, multifaceted diamond to you. It's just, it is what it is, and I'm a child of God, and that's about all there is to it. You've cheapened God's grace in your life. You've taken it for granted. Maybe you're sitting here and your zeal for Jesus as your Lord has lagged. You remember those early days of following Jesus? What it meant to confess him as your Lord unashamedly, unreservedly. Now that zeal has just lagged. Well, today is a good day, and now is a good time to go to him in repentance and in reliance upon his grace and ask him not only to forgive us of our sins, but to renew and to revive our hearts by his grace. For the glory of the Lord Jesus. There is forgiveness with him. He's mindful that we're but dust. But there's also transforming grace with him. And so he not only washes us clean, but he strengthens us and empowers us to magnify his grace and submit to Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help now. We pray that as we sing this last song before the supper, that you would be at work in our hearts. We pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring conviction where necessary. We pray for your help so that in everything, Jesus would be exalted as Lord among us. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.